Right? What? What can I say? Where did we leave last week? Where did we leave? We were at the very end of chapter 9. All right, we'd already gone through chapter 9. We'd gone through Aeneas, him being healed. We went through Tabitha, sometimes called Dorcas. And why does she have two names? Tabitha was also called Dorcas. How come? Anybody? Exactly. Tabitha was Aramaic, which was a common language after the return from Babylon. All right? It was Aramaic. And her Greek name was Dorcas. And if you remember what those two words mean, antelope. Yeah, antelope. She was named for an antelope. It'd be just like Native Americans calling Yellowknife or Big Bear or Screaming Eagle or, okay. Jewish names, Greek names, Aramaic names, many of them have direct parallels to some physical attribute. Now, we get down, we were just at the end, and verse 42 of chapter 9 of Acts. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed that Dorcas was raised from the dead. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa. Now, if you're going to stay in a community or stay with somebody, what kind of things do you look for when you're going to stay with someone? Anybody? Okay, they got to have extra room. Okay, what else? Say, well, yeah, you only want to stay with certain people. I would think more friendship and camaraderie. What else might you think? One time I stayed with somebody, we literally had to wipe down our bedroom because of the dust and dirt in it. They were close family members, and you don't want to insult close family members, but cleanliness was not high on their priority list. One of the other places I got to stay was a good friend out at Hanford. It was a very nice home. He was a good friend, lots of room. The problem is it was virtually a fence line away from the stockyards in Sunnyside. And I got out of the car, and my grandfather was a dairy farmer. But it didn't smell like this. And he turned to me and says, Rick, well, I'm sorry I didn't warn you, but really, that's the smell of money. So I wiped the tears from my eyes and went into his house, and it smelled better in there, okay? But the point was, when we pick a place, we have criteria. Here we have Peter, Simon, and Peter staying with one Simon the Tanner. And that's how we're going to start today. Just like I told you, I wanted you to think last week, think of the stinkiest thing you've ever smelled. Absolutely the stinkiest. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Every detail in the scriptures you've recorded with purpose and design. Simon just wasn't another person. You recorded that he was a tanner. Lord, as we look into this and look into Peter, and as we move forward in chapter 10 towards the great truth of Cornelius and others, Lord, we just ask your blessing. Lord, you came to die for us. May we live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Simon the Tanner. In Hebrew culture, if you were a tanner, you had to live outside the city limits, at least 75 yards away from the city limits. 75 yards. And if they moved the city limits, what did you have to do? Move. In the Jewish culture, you were considered, as a profession, ceremoniously unclean. Because you're what? Around dead animals all the time. Ladies, back in these days, life was a little simpler for you when it came to finding a beau, a husband. Your father would literally look around at the available individuals and pick one for you. Merry Christmas! All right? But there was some unique things within Jewish law. If your father picked a tanner as your beau, you would have the right to refuse. Does that tell you kind of how tanners were accepted in the culture? They weren't your first choice of someone to stay with. But for Peter, I think it was. Your profession doesn't determine your closeness to Christ. Your status and wealth, your family and upbringing has nothing to do with it. But he stayed with Simon the Tanner. Now, this whole interlude that God led Luke to write for us, where the Apostle Paul is off up in Tarsus, chapters 10, 11, and 12, we see Paul coming back into the narrative in chapter 13. All these happen in a relatively short period of time. AD, maybe as close as one to up somewhere 3 years covered by these three chapters. Now, we followed after the Apostle Paul had been sent back up to Tarsus, that in Jerusalem, Paul's ministry started everything going. Then we've also covered through chapter 9 as Peter went throughout all the regions, basically, and how he went to Lydda and Sharon, which is this plain here between basically Mount Carmel all the way down farther. It's very flat, it's well watered, it's close to the sea. But then also we moved to Joppa, and that's where Tabitha existed, or lived, and she was raised from the dead. Now, Joppa, these are some paintings that were done early 1800s of the city of Joppa. And this is looking at the city of Joppa from the south, looking north. From the south, looking north. And it's rather small, but you can see that there's actually cliff sides, and it's actually built on a cliffside going down to the sea. If you were a tanner, one of the critical elements you needed to do your job was water, an endless supply of it. Because, as we'll see here a little later on, that's rather important. Also, this is looking at Joppa from the north looking south, and you can see how it builds right down to the seashore. And this tower here will become important. I showed it to you last week, but I didn't mention it. But keep your eye on this tower. It's been there for several centuries. It's still there today. So here's some pictures, first photographs from the 20s of what Joppa looked like. And you can see the ships here, they literally dock right up against where the city is located. And last week, we saw, this is a picture out of a book that was published in 1889. It's a piece of artwork that shows you Simon the Tanner's house. In 1890, there was a book published with an actual photograph, and this is a this house of Simon the Tanner is still pointed out. This, with the house of Tabitha, make up the two most interesting objects of historic interest in Joppa. Literally, from time immemorial, people have been taking pilgrims to the city of Joppa and literally taking them to Simon the Tanner's home. Though you can't see Tabitha's house today, somehow in the last 100 years we lost it, but that one's not a tourist attraction. So if you wish to go to Joppa, it's now called Jaffa in modern Hebrew, you can actually go to the old city, walk up the stairs, all right? Remember, I want you to keep track of this. What do you think that is? That is that same tower. It's a prayer tower. It's a Muslim prayer tower. And this is in the old city of Joppa. And you walk down the street and you come to this door, and that's Simon the Tanner's house. Actually, a family lives there. At the time when this was Simon the Tanner's home, the likelihood is that he did not reside next to where he did his business. Why do you think he might have made a different choice? Kind of. Yeah, kind of bad. Well, it just so happens, Peter even staying with him under rigid Pharisaical law would have made him ritually unclean for even staying at his house. Almost as bad as staying with a Gentile. So, tanning in the first century. Here in the United States and other places across the world, people use chromium salts to tan hides into leather. It's a chromium salt. But in ancient times, they didn't have chemicals that could do the same function. Native Americans, here on the plains, they would take a buffalo hide and they would lay it out, and they would scrape off all the skin and all the muscle and fat, and then they would stake it out, and they would literally rub into it literally the brains of the buffalo and the liver of the buffalo. And because those chemical interactions with the hide turned rawhide into leather. Now let me ask for a minute. What were all of the uses for leather in ancient times? Okay, tents, clothes, shoes, bags. Literally, in our modern culture, we use synthetics made from oil, though many people in D.C. don't seem to think that. They're made from oil, and those synthetics do everything from nylon. Literally, I suspect that all the clothes we wear are blends of natural and synthetic. What I'd like sometimes when people say we need to get rid of oil completely. Oh, really? One, you've shown your lack of knowledge, and two, I would like you currently standing up there to get rid of all the oil that's in anywhere close to you. All the varnishes fall off, all the furniture, your clothes literally come apart. The lighting systems and all the plastics everywhere go bad. Leather was used in ancient culture to do many of the things we use synthetics for. It was used in construction. Rawhide was used in construction, in bridge building, in buildings. And people were significantly more efficient. Sadly, I'm not a recycler. Not sadly, I'm lazy. I have two gray totes, and I pay the money to have them haul it all away. I don't sort all the stuff out. In ancient times, they saved lots of things that would disgust you, and we'll talk about a couple of them, but they saved them to sell them. People would buy things from them. So, the first thing is you get hides. Now, hides come from where? What? Animals. Many There's a hide place in Spokane that literally a hunter that shoots a deer or a bear or an elk can literally take the hide and sell it to them. Now, I don't know, I'm not a hunter. I've only hunted once in my life. I got shot at. That was enough. I don't need to go. Okay? But how about slaughterhouses? Some butcher facilities. What do hides smell like? Depends how old they are. Okay? If any of you have ever been around a carcass like a wolf kill or a deer or elk that's died in the woods, you smell it long before you ever find it. It's pretty gnarly. So this person is collecting hides. This is in Fez, Morocco. These photos are the closest I could find. Some of you maybe have heard of Moroccan leather. It's very unique. It's very tough. It's used for book binding and other functions. It's not like soft leather like you'd have in a pair of gloves. But they make this stuff the old-fashioned way, and you pay for it. But they collect the hides. That's a horse's job I wouldn't really want to have. And collecting hides wouldn't be my thing either. These are actually sheep hides. And so the first thing, just like the Native Americans did, they would remove all the material that's on the inside of the hide, fat, residue, muscle. Then they would wash these. Now, how many of you would like that job? Ever, what's that, Dirty Jobs? What's his name? What's the guy that does Dirty Jobs? Yeah, I'm sure this is not one he would really want to have. All right, so they wash them, and then they soak them in these vats. Now, historically in North Africa, and even in the times of the Romans, those vats, the chemical they would use, would be pigeon poop. Or take a guess what other type of feces they would use. Human. In Rome, they would literally buy from people two things: urine and their feces. They would literally buy them. Now, here, these vats have literally been here for about 500 years. So the white ones are actually used pigeon stuff, and now they use the chromium salts. And these are dyes for changing the color. I bet you found a book or bought a book with different colors of dyes, red or brown. Okay, come here. There we go. A little closer, you can even see some of the hides still soaking in there. These are actually brain tan. When you tan a hide from using brain tanning, it comes out kind of a straw almost, or a bright yellow color. Now, I already told you the kind of the story, but if there's a profit being made in the city from selling certain things, what do you think the government's going to do? Tax it! Exactly! Well, the very first, by the way, that is the sewer of the entire city of Rome coming into the Tiber River. There were over 1 million people sitting in the city of Rome, and those streams flowed continuously through their bathrooms and into the Tiber. That sewer system was so important, they even had a god that was dedicated to it. Venus Clausinia, goddess of Roman sewers. This is crazy, but it's true. And that's her picture. That's her Vestal Virgins, and they had this actual, there's the circle that still exists where her shrine used to be. And that's what a bathroom looked like in Rome. And this is the sewer, part of the sewer that still exists in the city of Rome. So, if you had a sewer system that needed maintenance and you were in the government, you would do what to the sewer? Especially those people, like the tanners, buying the stuff, scat, and they would also buy your urine. So people would save it. They wouldn't go to the bathroom. By the way, let's say you're out in public and you'd go to the public bathroom. How much privacy do you think you had? The word zip comes to mind. There weren't stalls put up here. You would literally come in, man or woman, and do what you had to do. Romans believed all of us do it the same way and the same need. And in fact, if you go to the big palaces like on the island of Capri, they actually have two stall bathrooms because you could go in and have a conversation. I'm sorry, Romans had a different view. This is the world that the Apostle Paul was in. All right? Well, it just so happens, I've already told many of you about the year with the four emperors. When Nero committed suicide, he left the empire in a train wreck. Imagine for a moment if Putin committed suicide. What would happen to the government of Russia? There's all these players that would try to take over. There isn't a chain of command or a chain of inheritance established. If Biden died tomorrow, we know who would be the next person sitting in the seat, and her name's Kamala Harris. And if she died, the next person would be Nancy Pelosi. And the list, that is all determined already. But literally, civil war broke out in the empire, and all these guys tried to be until the Praetorian Guard murdered one, this one committed suicide, this was murdered by his own soldiers, which is really bad, and this man, Vespasian, who was literally in Jerusalem, in the siege of Jerusalem, to capture Jerusalem when this year took off. He left his son, Titus, to take over and eventually finish the capture of the city of Jerusalem, and he had one more son in his family line, called Domitian. And it just so happens I have their Roman coinage that was actually done in their lifetimes. So the pictures on these coins are endorsed by the emperors themselves. Now some of you maybe have seen one or two of these. But when you realize that these two guys destroyed Jerusalem, these two guys, using the money from that, built the Colosseum, that the money they took from Jerusalem paid for the Colosseum. The real name is called the Flavian Amphitheater, which is their family name. I'm going to hand these around and actually let you look at them. These are 2,000 years old. What? Please don't take the coin out of the plastic. Human fingers and oils tend to cause the silver to corrode. But the point is that Titus got fed up paying for the sewer. So he literally taxed. It was called the urine tax. So all the leather people and all those that used urine for various tasks, you know what else they used it for? To whiten people's togas, because it has ammonia in it, naturally. So people would literally have their togas washed in a urine bath to whiten them. Now that isn't the grossest thing. You want to know the grossest thing? Anybody? What else do you whiten? Your teeth. They would literally use it as a mouthwash to whiten that. Now, people do all sorts of weird things to their teeth in our modern day, but we've been doing it weird for a long, long time. So, Vespasian says, I'm going to tax all these guys collecting the urine, and I'm going to have that tax so we can pay for the sewers. Well, Titus looks at him, his son, who is like almost co-regent, and says, this is Rick's translation, Dad, you kind of gone off the rails here. We're not going to have the stink tax, Dad. We're not going to do the stink tax. And he literally, Vespasian handed him, this is Vespasian, and if you compare this picture to the coin I'm passing around, you'll see it's virtually the same. An aureus is worth 25 of the coins I was passing around. And he literally says, "Here, son," and puts it under his nose. What does that smell like? "Well, Dad, it's money." "Yes, it smells like money, and money don't stink." Literally, that's the smell of money. That phrase was used thousands of years before I heard it from my friend in Sunnyside. So, this is one of three tanneries in the city of Fez. Their entire city, the city built around the tanneries. Can you imagine going there? You never have a good day. And then you got to clean them out? Now, that closes an interesting chapter to me. Now we're going to start in chapter 10. Sandy, how many minutes do I have left? Then we're good. All right. Let's start chapter 10, verse 1. "There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius." By the way, one of the ancient Romans was named Cornelius, and it was quite a common name among Romans, especially Romans with some degree of desire for patriotism and that. "So Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band." Well, first, how do you become a Roman legionnaire? You simply walk up one day to the recruiting spot and say, "I want to be a legionnaire." You know what their answer would be? "First of all, where's your three recommendations?" You could not become a Roman legionnaire without people of note writing you a recommendation. It's very akin to like what happens when someone wants to go to the Naval Academy at Annapolis or West Point for the Army, or down to Colorado for the Air Force. Literally, the people who have to recommend you are things like senators, governors, Congressional Medal of Honor holders. You had to bring three letters, and you had to be at least 20 years old. So now, I'm 20 years old. Here's my dad. He'll tell me when I was born. Okay, and here's my three recommendation letters. I'm 20 years old. "Okay, son, just put your mark right here. You're in the service for 25 years. You didn't enlist for 2 or 4 or 6 like I did initially. You enlisted for 25 years. 25. Well then, okay, now that I'm in the Legion, I get paid 3 times a month. 25 denarii, 3 different times a month. So I get 75 denarii. 75 of those coins I get paid, which wasn't bad wages. That's more than one a day like a common worker would get. I'm in this for 25 years, so I better make it work. A centurion, on the other hand, was somebody special. By virtue of his name or title, you would say, how many individuals did he command? That would have been true in early Roman times. But during imperial times, that turned out to be around 80, okay? Around 80 actual soldiers. Now, there were other support people, all right? But 80. It literally had to do with 10 tents and 8 soldiers per tent. It's a conundrum. That's what it sounds like, but it's not. It's Cora something something. In fact, I'll show you when we get to Ephesus, I'll show you what the tent looks like and how it was actually stitched up. Now, a couple things. First of all, when you see a centurion, they're rather easy to spot. Unless you're watching a movie from Hollywood or artwork from people who don't study the facts. A centurion always had a helmet. And what's so different about that helmet? The feathers don't go front to back, they go sideways. Literally, I could look over a battlefield and point out, if I was a commander, I could point out where the centurions were. Also, they will also wear, even when they're training, these. What do you guys think those are? Those are combat medals made specifically for him or their group that did something phenomenal. His troops could literally, just like ribbons are today, if people knew what all the ribbons were, look at his chest and say, that's where Cornelius fought. That's what Cornelius did. I dare you to find one place in the New Testament where centurions are mentioned that's negative. Every single attribute to centurions is positive. The very first, the centurion that came to Jesus and asked for him to heal. The centurion at the cross, by church tradition, his name was Longinus. And he fell down and said, truly this was the Son of God. Cornelius, the centurion. The centurion that saves Paul's life from the crowd that's trying to kill him in Jerusalem. The centurion that took the Apostle Paul all the way to Rome. And some biblical scholars believe was the key person, him, when he became part of the Praetorian Guard, was the people that literally forced Nero out of Rome because of his deeds towards Christians. Literally, every time we look at centurions in the New Testament, it's in a positive light. But what do you think this vine staff is? Well, how would a stick be important to a centurion? And that's a small one, by the way. Oh, I want to show you some more here. Also, notice which side he has his sword on. Which side? The left side. Roman soldiers, legionnaires, always had it on their right. So when you watch a movie and you have a Roman soldier, just a legionnaire, reaching over to cross-draw his sword, historically not correct. Look at it with a jaundiced eye, because he would pull it out from his side. Centurions wore their weapons differently than did their men. Anybody could look at them. Also, he would have a thing called a pugio on the other side. So a pugio is like a long knife, very akin to like a bowie knife in length, but it was a lot broader. And also, they had, centurions had gladius, which was a shorter sword, just like their men. Spathas were carried by tribunes and others of higher rank. And also, they were carried by the cavalry, and they were also competent with spears. Now, some of you may have had the opportunity to manage 100 people before. I've never had that opportunity. But if you're going to manage 100 people and 100 soldiers, understanding their capabilities and understanding and making sure they have them fell to the centurion. He was in charge not only of them in battle, but in training and care. He was paid almost 500 times more than the legionnaire, at the most, and at least 100 times more. Also, remember this stick I told you about? If you have everybody in their armor training and somebody makes a mistake, Pete, what do you think that stick was used for? No. Whang! Especially the person that kept doing it, right? So they were rather assertive. They were selected for the job or elected by the very troops they led. Sometimes They were promoted to that position by the Senate, but that was very rare. This man will keep us alive. And when he whacked Mike on the head, because he kept screwing up, they would cheer him on. There's cases, these things were hard to break. There's cases where they actually broke them in training. That was also important. Here you have your 80 soldiers, and you crash into the line in a war situation. Only 40 would go forward. 40 would stay back. And the centurion's job was to see how the line was performing, whether it was collapsing or they were moving forward. And if they were getting tired, trying to swing a chunk of steel, banging people with your shields, chunk of steel, people get tired. So he would raise that stick that he had trained everybody with, and they would change. They would move, the rested would move into the line, and the others would move back. There's some great leadership skills if you look into centurions. They loved their men. They loved the legion more than they loved the emperor. And there was a select few that loved God more than that. Cornelius was one of those. Yes, 3 minutes. Well, there's a better picture. And the centurion, and here's a better picture of the vine stick. A little more stout. You'd see something like that, a shillelagh that was used by Scottish troops fighting the British. All right? And here's a century. Was made up of 10 squads, a century was made up of 10 squads, a ketubarina, a tent group of 8 men, so there's 80 people, and 6 centuries made a cohort, about 480 men, and 10 cohorts, a legion, about 4,800 men, not counting cooks and other things, auxiliaries. But that's the layout. And it just so happens that the first 2 cohorts actually had twice the troops in them. And the person in charge of that, or the century in charge of all of that, was the Primus Pilus. In battle, if the tribunes died, and if the commander, or such as Julius Caesar, died, that individual commanded the legion. Literally, when they retired after their 25 years of service, many of their soldiers retired with them. And they would work with him wherever they chose to live for the rest of their lives. The legion was made up of individuals who had a horrible mission given to them by people they did not know. But like soldiers today, they live and die for those next to them. Not a bad mission for even a Christian. Many Christians live just to themselves and what they can take from the church or from God, when in reality, the real gift is sitting in this room. We are the gift to each other. God has given us each to each other to live, to serve Him, to bring joy, to act like iron sharpeneth iron. The centurion. And this is where we'll start next week, if you'd like to look up. When a centurion retired, he could take over, be appointed as one of this job, as a lictor. And I'll tell you what they did for a living next week. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we take a look at Cornelius and the kind of man he was, loved by his men, loved by God, he was a Gentile and was outside of closeness, but you chose him to be the one, to be the example that the gospel is open to all. The cross covers the sins of all. Lord, as we continue on with that,